The following message, The Theological Foundation for the Lord's Supper, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 2, 2015, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for having me back. It's good to be back. Just a reminder that your church and Pastor Martin continue to be in our prayers both on the Wednesday evening Bible study nights as well as when we gather together on Sunday morning for our prayer meetings. So do know that that you continue to be in our prayers. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And when you get there, you can turn to verse 17. It's the same passage that we're going to look at in the morning worship hour. The portion of Scripture where Paul reiterates the institution of the Lord's Supper given by our Lord in the Gospel accounts. And we have, of course, many problems affecting the Corinthian church, one of which is ungodly conduct at the Lord's Supper. And in that, we have Paul giving the institution of the Lord's Supper, again, by reiteration, citing the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the worship hour, we'll look at the Christian observance, the necessity of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. But this morning, I thought it would be good to look at the theological foundation for the importance of the Lord's Supper. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, and we'll finish at verse 26. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this time now to study your word, to learn from your revelation to men. We do pray that you'd help us now to have minds that would apprehend your scriptures, that we would rejoice in the Christ to whom they point, and that we would know more the things that you have revealed. So do now by your Spirit grow us in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might be the better saints here in this lower world. We pray that you would be glorified in this exercise, and we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what are the theological foundations then for the Christian's observance of the Lord's Supper? What are those things back of, or those things that undergird the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper, of course? It is when we gather together as redeemed saints of Christ to remember that once for all sacrifice of Christ Jesus the Lord upon Calvary's tree. We break the bread and we drink the wine. We eat the bread and we drink the wine in remembrance of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. But what is the theological foundation for that? Well, there are a number of things that we could go to, and this does not exhaust the list, but there are a number of things that we can observe that serve as those things that undergird the Christian's necessity to observe that blessed ordinance, that blessed sacrament of the Lord. And the first one is the doctrine of Scripture. So remember, these are the theological foundations for the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. The first one is the doctrine of Scripture. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it is in the Scriptures, and in the Scriptures alone, that we receive the inspired, infallible, and inerrant instructions for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it is only in the Scriptures then, and it is in the Scriptures, that we find the instruction given for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Remember that against the claims of the naysayers and the haters, the Bible is not some dusty and ancient tome of antiquated truth claims, but it is the Word of the eternal and living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And in the Scriptures we have an infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of the living and true God. The Holy Scripture, our confession says, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This speaks to what we could say its epistemological primacy, the doctrine of knowledge. How do we know, and what are we to know, and how can we know anything? Well, it's because God has revealed knowledge to men. He has revealed Himself to men. Remember, we have general revelation. God has revealed Himself in creation and providence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day utters speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. The consciences of men speak to the reality that there is a God in high heaven who has created all things and who upholds all things by the word of His power. Yet in the deceitfulness of our hearts, we want to suppress that knowledge, don't we? We do not want this King to rule over us, yet He has revealed Himself to us. As Spurgeon said, and I think I mentioned this last time, in the expanse above us, God flies, as it were, His starry flag to show the King is at home. And He hangs out His coat of arms bearing shield to show the atheist how much he despises His denunciations of Him. The atheist, he goes on to say, he who can look up to the heavens and then write himself down an atheist brands himself at the same time either an idiot or a liar. God has revealed Himself in creation and providence. But you see, God was pleased and deemed it well to reveal Himself specially in the Holy Scriptures. We have here a revelation from on high with regards to the will of God, the plan of God, and fully and more ultimately, that plan revealed to redeem a multitude of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this revelation, we are given the instruction to observe the Lord's Supper. The Bible is marked by safe and exclusive confines. The confession goes on to state the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And it is the sole and final arbiter. What does that mean? The Bible is the sole and ultimate judge of controversies of religion and decrees and counsels of men. Again, the confession, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. And all decrees of councils, opinions of writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined. And in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. So again, what does this all have to do with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? Well, we come to the Scriptures, and it is the sole and final and ultimate rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And it tells us what? To do this in remembrance of Christ. To take the bread, to take the wine, and in so doing, look back with wholesome and joyful contemplation on that once for all sacrifice that Christ rendered. And we are to follow through with the commandment of God in a cheerful obedience. The Scriptures are a foundation for the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. You see, we cannot come to the Lord's Supper putting in place of the Scriptures our own feelings, our own inclinations, our own emotions, whatever it is that we can set above the word of the living and true God that's going to somehow dictate our own lives. As Martin Luther penned those words, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. And so we come to the scriptures, and therein we find a foundation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Where would we go in the scriptures to see that it is what we have just discussed it to be? Well, places like 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of the Lord, the scriptures are what? They are theanoustos. They are God-breathed. They are not inspired in the sense that God somehow sets men upon the highest mountain and gives them good feelings to pen the words of the Bible. No, they are breathed in by the divine magistrate. They're breathed in by God. They are His words from on high by the superintending power over men to pen them, to reveal His will, to reveal His word, and to reveal His glorious plan of salvation. We come to the word of God, and therein we find instruction for all things. We find instruction for the Lord's Supper. The second foundation is the doctrine of God. The first is the doctrine of the Scriptures, and the second is the doctrine of God, commonly called theology proper. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Hopefully that would be obvious, but the Supper it is God who has all authority to command proper obedience. It is God alone who has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures, and it is God who provides that which the Lord's Supper both signifies and facilitates. The doctrine of God is a foundation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. And the first thing we want to observe that points to this very fact is simply the authority and the power and the sovereignty of God. Our confession again says, He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. You see, this is a doctrine that is to bolster the confidence of the Christian, the sovereignty of God, that He has unmitigated power and authority over all things to do as He will, according to His most wise and holy counsel. Turn in the scriptures with me to a couple places where we do see this. You see, it's a good exercise to go to our Bibles to find those addresses of scripture that support the doctrines that we are to enjoy. Psalm 115, speaking with regards to the doctrine of God at the point of His sovereignty. Psalm 115. Now, one of the things that's going on in the background here is that the people of God in the Old Covenant would come under, wouldn't they, the judgment of God for their covenantal disobedience. God had set them in their own land. He had delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He had given them commandments to observe and a covenant to keep. And yet continually they would go a whoring after other gods. They would reject their God and they would go after the gods of the nations around them who were no gods at all. And so judgment would come upon them, and rightfully so. And the Gentiles would see this and they would say, where is their God? In fact, the psalmist says that in verse 2 of Psalm 115. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Well, the answer comes in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, etc. You see the folly of pagan deities. Isaiah, the prophet, would mock such mad religion. That men would go and they would chop down trees and fashion their idols from trees, and they'd have to nail down their gods into the ground so that they wouldn't topple over. Isaiah would say, why would you go after such folly and madness? Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. He hasn't been fashioned by men's hands. But rather, he is the sovereign, the king, the one alone who has created all things and who upholds all things by the word of his power. And it is this God who has given commandments to men to be observed. And brothers and sisters, the commandments of God are not burdensome, are they? You see, we do not serve a heavy-handed heavenly tyrant who gives us things unable to bear and unable to handle. But rather, we have a God in high heaven, gracious in the dispensation of his precepts and statutes, who gives us things that we are to, as Christians, receive and with cheerful obedience. So the sovereignty of God is in the background here, the doctrine of God at the point of his sovereignty in dispensing things to men to be observed, to be watched, and to be handled with care. That brings us to the second point under the doctrine of God, the subsequent obedience that comes from the fact of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God largely. The confession says, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So if it is the case that God has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, and he has, if it is the case that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, if he has created all things and he upholds all things by the word of his power, then it is the case that angels and men are duty-bound to obey whatever he, as the good creator, deems well to give unto them. And so we come to the scriptures, and therein we find revelation with regards to the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? We come to the Lord's table and we do something that is not a divine suggestion. It is not a divine maybe and perhaps, if you'd like to do so. But it is given from on high as a positive and sovereign command of our gracious Christ to be observed with cheerful obedience. And so the doctrine of God is behind the importance of the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. Additionally, under the doctrine of God is the triunity of God. This is a foundation not only of the Christian religion wholly, but is the foundation of the observance of the Lord's Supper specifically. What do we have, first off, with regards to the doctrine of God at his triunity? Remember the shorter catechism, the question and answers. How many gods are there? There is but one God, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And when we come to the Scriptures, we find the revelation of the triune God given to us with raging clarity. But we also find that it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are behind the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Hanserd Nollis, there's a name for you. Back in the 17th century, they had some good names. Anybody out there who is having a boy soon, you can call him Hanserd. There's a name for you. Middle name Nollis, how about that? But he writes this with regards to obedience and the Lord's Supper, bringing into view the triune God. The saints, when they sup with Christ, have meat and drink, which others know not of. Those believers who slight or neglect any of the holy administrations and ordinances of God do want that. What you see, when the old boys wrote want in this sort of context, they're not necessarily saying that the persons want it, but rather that they are in lack of it. That their leanness and their barrenness are in view when they are in want of something. They do want that fellowship with the Father and that communion with Jesus Christ in the Spirit, which other believers do enjoy. So you see what he's saying. For those professing Christians who reject the Lord's Supper, they are in want of fellowship with the Father, communion with Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And so the triune God is active with regards to the Lord's Supper. We have communion with God the Father. We have communion and fellowship with Christ through the Spirit. And so the triunity of God, under the heading of the doctrine of God, is a foundation for the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. Next and thirdly, we have the doctrine of Christ. Of course. The doctrine of Christ, or Christology. And what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, the supper is a remembrance of Christ, isn't it? Did Christ say in the words of institution, do this in remembrance of me? And so the doctrine of Christ is front and center in the Lord's Supper and discussions of it. But we're going to get later to the doctrine of the cross. Here at the doctrine of Christ, we want to consider his person. Whenever a pastor or a theologian says the doctrine of Christ or Christology, we're talking about the study of Christ in his person and the study of Christ in his work. Who is Christ? And what has he done? Very simply. And so here, specifically at the point of his person, as a foundation for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we want to consider the two natures of Christ in one person. And why do we want to do that? Well, historically in the Christian church, an error at the point of Christology has served an error at the point of the Lord's Supper. And we may flip-flop that and say that an approach to the Lord's Supper has affected a doctrine of Christology. All of that to get to this. Our confession rejects the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper by stating this, and specifically in view is the Roman Catholic practice. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. You see, the Roman Catholic approach to the Lord's Supper is that blasphemous notion that the priest, in his witchcraft, can somehow change the bread literally into the physical body of Christ, and that he can, with that same voodoo, change the wine into the literal blood of Christ. The confession is saying that that is madness. It's repugnant not only to Scripture alone, but to common sense and reason. And it's also the cause of manifold superstitions. Do you know, when we read manifold superstitions, maybe you don't know some of those things that are those manifold superstitions, but do you know there is one fellow in the Roman Catholic Church that has a report that at some place of monkery or at some church somewhere, a bee came in. And remember, there's kids here, so are there a kid? Well, maybe not, but anyone who's here. This story, of course, is not true, and it illustrates this manifold superstition perfectly. They would say that a bee took a piece of the wafer consecrated by the priest, brought it back to its bee hive, and that the priest went out and cut it open, and the bees were all in there worshiping and bowing down to this piece of wafer. Okay, so you see the madness, these manifold superstitions. You know, the idea that one actually transformed into a piece of a beating heart. You see what men, unconditioned and untaught and unstable in the word of the living and true God that rejects such mad superstitions, what happens? But you see, that view has an erroneous Christology if they would understand the doctrine of Christ properly, that Christ is truly God and truly man, one person with two natures, fully divine and fully human, yet with no confusion, no conversion, no composition, the one nature being unaffected by the other, then they would not foster such mad doctrines of the Lord's Supper. This is what Raymond says with regards to that view of the Lord's Supper, Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology. Both the Roman Catholic view and Lutheran view contend that the communicant is actually feeding upon the physical body and blood of Christ. But since both views advocate that Christ is physically present in the elements, grave theological problems arise relative to the nature of Christ's humanity. Since both must ascribe ubiquity, that is, everywhereness, to his humanity. But this is to destroy the true humanity of Christ and to forsake Chalcedon's Christology, which states, the difference of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the property of each nature being preserved. Now, if this is flying over your head, we're simply saying this, that the idea that Christ could somehow in his humanity be everywhere present in every piece of bread consecrated by Roman Catholic priests is to fly in the face of biblical Christology that says in his humanity he is exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, but as it regards his deity, he fills the heavens and the earth just as he has from the beginning. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, the bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. These things are but emblems of Christ's body broken and his blood shed for guilty sinners. Positively, the confession says with regards to Christ, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So you see the connection there. Just as the bread and the wine are present to the physical senses of the participant, so too the benefits of Christ's death for sinners are present to our souls. That he has saved us from our sins, and that by grace through faith we can sing his praises. And so the doctrine of Christ, we'll get to his work when we get to the doctrine of the cross, but fourthly, the doctrine of worship. The doctrine of worship. How does this, or what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it is in the context of Lord's Day worship that we observe the Lord's Supper. It is within the context of the Lord's Day worship that the ordinance is observed, and it is a worshipful act. Chapter 30, paragraph 2 of the Lord's Supper says this, "The Lord's Supper is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for that once-for-all sacrifice upon Calvary's tree." What's a spiritual oblation? It simply means a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. So those participating in the Lord's Supper, in so doing, they are praising the Lord God who has saved them and who has given them this ordinance of remembrance to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving act. But the doctrine of worship, it is God alone who establishes the bounds and rules of worship. Hopefully we've already got that from the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. Man is duty-bound to obey God, his Creator, the upholder and sustainer of all things. Redeemed Christians, of course, are duty-bound to obey their God, not in order to be saved, because we're saved by what? By grace, through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Having been saved by such a God, then, by such amazing grace, we see in his word those confines, those safe hedges of obedience. And it is God alone who establishes the bounds and rules of worship. Notice in the first place the confession at chapter 22 and paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So you see here, God has given to us his word so that we might know how to worship him. You think of the first four commandments. What do we have in the first four commandments? Well, we have the fact that we are to follow after the Lord God, the living and true God, and him alone. And then how are we to follow after him? We are given the God who is to be worshipped, the only God, and then how we are to worship him. The scriptures are delivered to us, and therein we have the bounds and the safe hedges of our cheerful obedience and how we are to approach him in worship. Then let's arrive at the Lord's Supper. It is a part, and it is a parcel of the worship of our great triune God. And so we are to do it with loving and cheerful obedience. In that same chapter on the worship of God, God has established those aspects of the worship of him, and they are this: the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. You see, it's a simple thing. The madness and the folly of anyone flying the banner of Christ who would introduce elements to worship that never entered into the heart of God. You see, in this previous paragraph that we just read, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. You see, we're not going to bring in here juggling clowns. We're not going to, you know, open up the door and bring in, you know, puppies and ponies. And, you know, we're not going to have a light show with dry ice and all of this madness. Why? Because there is a blessed simplicity to Protestant and biblical worship. Prayer, the reading of the scriptures, the hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and our point this morning, and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a part of the worship of God. To neglect it is to neglect God and his deliverance of statutes and precepts and his blessed dispensation of worship elements for the new covenant church. We are to obey God and we are to worship him as he has instituted. Fifthly, we have the doctrine of covenant theology. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? The doctrine of covenant theology. And remember what we're simply talking about in the doctrine of covenant theology. The distance between God and men being so great, it pleased the Lord to condescend by way of covenant to bring a people to himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, what we have in the background is that covenant of redemption, that pact between the members of the Trinity in eternity past to come in the fullness of the times, that Christ would come, in the fullness of the times, be born of a woman, be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And time and history, God enters, God creates, and he moves providence and redemptive history toward that promised and intended end. Remember, we do not have Christian history, the history of the world, chopped up into dispensations, but rather we have one promise of a coming Redeemer who would crush the head of the wicked one upon the cross of Calvary's tree, who would deliver his people from their sins. And all of redemptive history is Christward in its trajectory. And we have that promise and the covenant, the condescension of God in that covenant to save a people from their sins. We have this in the background of the Lord's Supper. Where? Well, the connection between Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Matthew 26, 26 to 28. What do I mean by that? Well, remember the promise of the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. In that day, what will he do? What will God do? He will put his law within the hearts of covenant members. He will give them the forgiveness of sins. He will, or each and every one of those, will not have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord." Why? Because all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Well, we get to the new covenant and we see Christ connecting that reality promised in Jeremiah 31, and he connects it to his own cross work that was just upcoming, doesn't he? When he institutes the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed, when he gets to the cup, he says, "Take, drink. This is what? The new covenant in my blood, which is given for the forgiveness of the sins of many." And so covenant theology is definitely in the background as a foundation for our observance of the Lord's Supper, because God promises to redeem a people from their sins. Christ comes and he does that which was promised. He redeems his people from their sins. And then what does he give to us but this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, wherein we remember that once for all blessed sacrifice upon Calvary's tree. And so we have that connection between covenant theology and the Lord's Supper. God's covenantal faithfulness is to be remembered when we take the Lord's Supper. His covenantal faithfulness. He promised. The Jeremiah prophecy is given centuries before the coming of Christ, when God promises to inaugurate this new covenant. And when that time comes, what is our God but a faithful, covenantal God who follows through on the promises that he had made? In Christ Jesus, we have demonstrated the perfect covenantal faithfulness of the living and true God. So the doctrine of covenant theology is behind the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, as we move along, the doctrine of the cross. Number six, the theological foundations for the Christian observance of the Lord's Supper. We have the doctrine of the cross. I think it might have been Martin Luther that coined the term staurology. S-T-A-U-R-O-L-O-G-Y. The Greek word for cross, staurology. The study or the doctrine of the cross, very simply. And the doctrine of the cross is front and center, isn't it? Shouldn't it be? When we approach the Lord's Supper, when we think about the Lord's Supper, when we observe the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of the cross. Why? Well, because what do we have in the words of institution? "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Take, drink." It is in this ordinance of remembrance that the Christian is to remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." For the Christian, the cross is everything. That's what Spurgeon would say with regards to the Apostle Paul. For the Apostle Paul, the cross of Christ was his philosophy. It was his glory. It was his everything. Remember what he would say to his audiences. Galatians 6:14, we already noted it. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. I was determined to preach nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We preach Christ crucified was the motto of the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block and a rock of offense, to the Greek foolishness, but to those who are being saved the wisdom and the power of God. The cross is front and center in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. With regards to the language of the body broken in the emblem of the bread, when I'm not sure if you've ever thought this, but you know, it's an interesting thing. Christ says, with regards to the bread, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Remember the account, the gospel account of the crucifixion of Christ says not a bone in his body was broken. So what is Christ referring to when he says, this is my body broken for you? Well, we get some insight from Henry. Though a bone of him was not broken, for all his breaking did not weaken him, yet his flesh was broken with breach upon breach, and his wounds were multiplied, and that pained him. God complains that he is broken with the whorish heart of sinners, his law broken, our covenants with him broken. Now justice requires breach for breach, and Christ was broken to satisfy that demand. See, what a blessed thing we have at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. If you're here this morning, the preacher never knows the hearts of men. You can be, well, actually you shouldn't be, but in a way you can be comforted in that. That we can't pierce through with omniscience and see the hearts of everyone sitting out amongst a congregation. Know, of course, full well that Christ's eyes are like eyes of a burning fire. He pierces through and he can see the hearts of men. God, in his sovereign omniscience, can see and he knows the heart. But if you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ and you don't believe in this God and you don't rejoice in the Savior, you need to understand that God is holy, God is righteous, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and in his justice, and he cannot look upon your sin favorably, cannot look away from it, he will not wink upon it and say, go along your merry way, but he must judge rightly, with wholesome severity, those who break his law day upon day. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, what a glorious message we have in the gospel. You see, Christianity is the only religion that says Christ has done and you are saved. Every other religion says you must do this in order to merit your salvation from God. What does that do? Well, that brings God down to a place where he can be bought by the half-hearted doings and deeds of men. No, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. And he has deemed it well, according to his good pleasure, to save a multitude of sinners by what? By the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. And in the cross, in the doctrine of the cross, we have a blessed foundation for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. All of that, hopefully, to bring it to this for you, believer, is that the motivation for our observance of the Lord's Supper should come from the weight, the majesty, and the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For a Christian to, for whatever reason, slight or neglect the Lord's Supper is to do violence to the finished and perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Come together, saint of Christ. Observe the Lord's Supper in cheerful obedience, and in so doing, remember the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious cross. The doctrine, lastly, then, of the means of grace. The doctrine of the means of grace. What does that mean? Well, generally, because we'll look more specifically at this in the worship hour, but generally, this is what our confession says with regards to this particular point. The grace of faith, this is chapter 14, paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened. So you see what the confession is getting at here in the chapter on saving faith, is that the grace of faith is given from on high by God. It's made real and actual in the hearts of sinners by the Spirit of Christ, and it's increased and strengthened by particular means that God himself has ordained. And what are those things? The ministry of the word, administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. And so to neglect the Lord's Supper, well, to neglect any of these things, of course, but to neglect the Lord's Supper is to slight or neglect a means by which God has deemed it well to grow the strength and to increase the faith of the believer in Christ. And so the doctrine of the means of grace stands behind the Lord's Supper as a theological foundation. We could hopefully that defined it, but to further and more specifically define means of grace, we could define it this way: the divinely appointed means by which our faith is increased and strengthened. Remember, going back to the doctrine of worship, we don't manufacture, we don't, create ways that we think are best for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, according to his word, according to what he has instituted. That is how we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God. Another way we could define it is the mechanisms employed by God to feed our needy souls. You see, just as the physical man can be weary, just as the physical man can be hungry, just as the physical man can be, weak in strength and those sorts of things, so the spiritual man. We don't just dance about being, courted throughout our earthly sojourn by unicorns and bluebirds, skipping our way into heaven. We have real spiritual needs, don't we? We have real spiritual needs in this lower world. How are we strengthened? How are we encouraged? How do we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, by whatever way I think is, good for me. You do what you want to do and I'll do what I want. No. God has, expecting and anticipating, hopefully, the Spirit-wrought, cheerful obedience of his people, he has ordained means by which we can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Richard Barcelos defines the means of grace this way: the delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace, spiritual help and fortitude to our souls. Hopefully you get that with these other means that are listed by the confession, with the Word of God as its foundation. The preaching of the Word. The preacher up here in the pulpit is a cracked pot. He is an earthenware vessel. He is not a shining and brilliant angel who has come down from heaven to bring the words of the divine majesty to needy people. No, what does the scripture say? God has hidden gospel treasures in cracked pots, so that the excellence of the glory might not be of men, but of God. But the preacher nevertheless brings the words of God. He brings the declarations of the word of the living and true God to needy souls, and we are to see that as a means of grace whereby our faith is increased and strengthened. The same thing goes with the Lord's Supper. It is not simply a meal set before us. It is a meal, bread and wine. I keep pointing down here because when we do ours at home, we have the Lord's Supper right here. But it is a meal, bread and wine. But you see, it's more than that. It is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ rendered upon Calvary's tree. But you see, it is even more than that. It is a means appointed by God whereby he feeds our needy souls so that we might be increased in our faith and in our strength. What should happen when we come to the Lord's Supper, understanding it that it is a means by which God grows us? We take the bread. We reflect upon Christ's body broken for us. The bread remains bread, but just as the bread remains bread, much more infinitely in its worth, the one sacrifice of Christ remains the one sacrifice of Christ, and we remember it with joy upon joys. When we drink the wine remains wine, but it represents what? The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed upon Calvary's tree. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is no forgiveness of sin. And yet Christ shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. And so we take and we drink And what are we to do? We are to reflect upon the Savior who shed his blood for guilty sinners. And so we have, not exhaustively, but we have these things behind the importance of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of worship, the doctrine of covenant theology, the doctrine of the cross, and the doctrine of the means of grace. There are other things that we could possibly throw in that list, but seven is a good Christian number, the number of perfection and completion and all that sort of thing. You think about some of the other things we could throw in that list. There's 6.5 minutes left. You think about the doctrine of typology. What does that mean? Well, there are those old covenant types, those old covenant things that in their appointment by God serve to point forward to the sacrifice of Christ. What is an example at the point of the Lord's Supper? The Passover. Remember when God was delivering his people from out of Egypt, he instituted a memorial meal that was to be carried on for a particular period of time, the Passover meal. We get to the new covenant institution of the Lord's Supper, and it is no mistake, or it is not simply coincidence, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, institutes the Lord's Supper when? As he's eating the Passover meal with his disciples. It's not just a nice happenstance. Well, didn't that work out great? No, because what? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, Paul writes. The Passover, observed for 1400 years prior to the coming of Christ, was an ordinance appointed by God to look forward to the coming Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would do a much greater redemption than physical deliverance from out of bondage in Egypt. It would be a spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin. And so Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. The Passover of the Old Covenant is now set aside, and this positive and sovereign institution of the Lord's Supper is now the church's memorial of that great exodus, of that great deliverance, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving his people from their sins. We come to the Lord's Supper, brethren, and we have an ordinance that shouldn't receive eye-rolling. It shouldn't receive the shrugging of shoulders. It shouldn't receive one of these. Which Christian, professing Christian, taught and stable, would ever reject such a blessed ordinance? Would ever count it a low and unheavy thing? We are to count it a high and heavy honor to be able to gather together as Christians and observe such a blessed ordinance that remembers such a Savior, that is to be rendered in cheerful obedience to such a God, that is an ordinance that reflects upon such a sacrifice, the giving of the divine God-man for the sins of his people, the giving of himself upon Calvary's tree, that those who are his might not receive condemnation for their sins, but being found safely in him, might have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in their blessed Savior. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in the Scriptures. We thank you for this time in instruction. We rejoice in what your word discloses to us concerning Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he did come into this world, sinners to save. We thank you that he came into this world to live a life of perfect obedience to your law in the stead of all those who believe. We rejoice that he died upon Calvary's tree, upon that cross, to redeem a multitude of sinners perfectly by his shed blood. And we rejoice that he rose again the third day in power and in great victory, that he sits at your right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And we do pray that you would help us now as we have a brief time before the worship hour, that you would help us to be preparing our hearts for worship, that we might enter into that worship hour singing your praises, having thoughts that are unhindered by other things, but that are solely focused upon the worship of our great God. So go with us now and help us to look forward to worshiping you, and that we might do so in spirit and in truth. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.